Lord, we're grateful once again to be in your word, to open your written revelation to us. Pray that my heart and others will be pliable, softened, and ready to be changed by your infinite wisdom. Thanks so much, Jesus. Amen. Galatians chapter 5, once again, and we're in verses 7 through 12 today. The title of the sermon is The Offense of the Cross. Kind of ask just a general term, what is offensive about the gospel? I mean, gospel means good news. Why would anybody be offended by that? It could be because of that. Yeah, because we're sinners, we don't like to admit that sometimes. We'd like to think that, you know, I can work my way to God's grace and God's love, and yet he says no. Doesn't work that way. You are a sinner, and unless you repent and turn to me, and then count on His works rather than my own works, you're just spinning your wheels. You're going to fail, and it's not going to work out for you. That whole thing about Christ alone, Jesus is the only way. He says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And I think most of us, kind of in our mind, would like to think, "Well, I can kind of do part of it. I can help Him. I can make it work." He can't be the only way. There's got to be a lot of ways to get to God. And I hear that often. And I think that's really when it starts becoming offensive. A lot of people are willing to accept a Jesus that you can add to your basket of tricks. You can put Him in there with Buddha and Confucius and all of these other wise men. And yet Jesus didn't claim to be just a wise man. He was a rabbi. He was a teacher. But He was also God. And coming to earth as fully man and fully God, he's different. There's a lot of other reasons to be offended by the gospel. What is it that you know, blood is required? Blood is kind of offensive, isn't it? This concept of you know, you have to have something die in order to be redeemed. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. What is that about? You know, the cross is very offensive when we start thinking about it in those terms. Many of us have seen the cross during our lifetime as something that you might wear around your neck, or you put it on the top of a church and it becomes a symbol of goodness and light, and so we can kind of accept that vision of the cross. But what if I came into church one morning with a gallows hung around my neck? That's really what the cross was. It was a pretty wicked instrument of death. Yes. And that's offensive in itself. And in fact, especially to the Jews who had the Old Testament, and it talks in Deuteronomy about cursed is anyone who's hung on a tree. That would have been offensive. And so when they're looking for a Messiah, they're looking for a Savior, they're trying to find the one that's going to lead them into glory. And then you start hearing, well, he's going to die on a tree. He's going to be hung with criminals. Yeah, this cross and Messiah didn't go together in their minds, and I think in many of ours as well, if we're not, you know, looking in Scripture and just trusting that God knows what He's doing. I know that maybe the rest of you aren't like this, but I know that I've thought oftentimes about why couldn't God have just said everything's okay and just wiped it all out and forgiven us without that death, without that cross. His ways are not our ways, and it would be so much easier if He would just do what we tell Him. You know, we think that way. I mean, if you're honest with yourself, how often do we think, if I do this and this, and I, you know, do the right cross on myself, or if I go to church enough times or give enough, or if I'm nice to people, or if I bite my tongue when I feel like saying something I shouldn't say, you know, I'm going to gain points with God and somehow earned some merit. And yet he says, no, that's not where your merit is earned. Your merit is earned by the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. But I want to help. You can't help. That's offensive. And so that's what the message is about today. I'm just going to make sure I offend everybody, but hopefully not from my words, but from the cross of Jesus Christ. Verse 7, we're on page 1780 in your pew Bible if you want to follow along. Here's Paul talking to the various churches in Galatia. You were running a good race. Who cut in on you to keep you from obeying the truth? You can imagine he uses a lot of athletic metaphors and examples. I'm sure that he would have been a Seahawks fan if he was alive today. There's no doubt in my mind. Maybe a Skycomish Rockets volleyball fan too, because they're doing pretty well. So you've run a good race. You were running a good race. Who cut in on you to keep you from obeying the truth? In the times of Paul's day, when they were running a race, it wouldn't be laps around a track. They would have run up to a pole and back. So if you're one of the slower guys and somebody's already gotten to that pole and they're coming back, you might just be tempted to step in their way and kind of slow them down a bit. And that's what he's kind of accusing the Judaizers of doing right here, these false teachers that have come into the churches in Galatia. He's like, you know, they're cheating. They're trying to harm you. They're trying to get in your way. Who cut in on you to keep you from obeying the truth? That kind of persuasion does not come from the one who calls you, saying this isn't from God. There's somebody else it comes from. The father of lies. It comes from Satan himself. A little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. It's kind of an interesting concept. Most of the time in Scripture, when we see the concept of yeast, it's talking about sin. It's talking about something that's going to get into us just a teeny little bit. But it has a way of permeating and filling us. A little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. He's speaking right now of the churches in Galatia. Just a little false teaching, a little bit of accepting, let's try to earn our way into the kingdom, let's do the law, let's be circumcised, let's find, you know, the six special magic things that are going to get us in God's favor. He's saying just a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. It could ruin the entire church. I am confident in the Lord that you will take no other view. The one who is throwing you into confusion, whoever that may be, will have to pay the penalty. So he's explaining to them, you know, you are going to have to agree with me, and I'm confident not in you and not in your abilities to figure this out, but I'm confident in the Lord. If we're in the Lord, he's going to help guide us and direct us back to the truth. If we start to sway away from the truth, he'll redirect us. Confident that the Lord will do that. He that began a good work in us is going to bring it to completion. Brothers and sisters, if I am still preaching circumcision, apparently he'd been accused by these Judaizers of being one of them. If I'm still preaching circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been abolished. If I'm willing to go along with every little thing that comes along, I'm not going to offend anyone. As for those agitators, this is some pretty strong, harsh language for a Sunday morning. I wish they would go the whole way and emasculate themselves. He's saying, you know, you want to do this circumcision thing, why don't you just cut the whole thing off? He's obviously not happy with them. I don't know that he's telling them to actually do it, but he's saying, you know, anytime we try to lean in our own understanding, anytime we try to work towards building something, it's like Jesus Christ and something else is going to bring us salvation. He's saying you might as well just act like a pagan priest. The pagan priests of his day were eunuchs by choice. They thought that that was somehow making them holier and better. I went through that pretty fast, didn't I? But there's some other passages I want to turn to. Matthew chapter 16. It's on page 1499. Matthew 16. Again, what's offensive about the gospel? Well, one of the things that we haven't really talked about yet is we can't control the narrative. We can't control the outcome. We can't control the conversation of what the gospel is. And I just want to read through this chapter, Matthew 16, beautiful example again. of some that wanted to control Jesus, wanted to control the narrative of how things were supposed to work. The Pharisees and Sadducees came to Jesus and tested him by asking him to show them a sign from heaven. These are the real religious guys. These are the ones that your mom and dad would always tell you, why can't you be more like him? They're doing all the right things. They're making all the right choices. They're very pious, and they know how to be holy on the outside. But they come to Jesus, and they're going to challenge him. He's God, and they think, you're not enough like us. So why don't you, if you're so good, if you're really God, you have to do what we tell you to do. How many of us have ever gone to God in prayer like that, though? It's like, God, here's the agenda for today. Here's what you need to do. Why didn't you? What's wrong with you? All of those things. They come to him asking him to show them a sign from heaven. He could have done that. He'd been showing them signs for quite a while. And it's okay. He's cute and beautiful and accepted. Yeah. Yeah. Have we ever gone to God and said, you need to do this to prove you're God? I hope not, but I mean, sometimes I think we might approach it that way. He replied, when evening comes, you say, it will be fair weather for the sky is red. So they want a sign from heaven. He says, look at the heavens. You already can read the signs. And in the morning, today it will be stormy for the sky is red and overcast. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation looks for a sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah. These guys would have known what that meant because they're all Bible scholars. The Sadducees and Pharisees knew the Old Testament really well. And just like Jonah went into the sea, he was doomed forever, right? A large fish swallowed him up. It was like he was in a tomb. And he was there in that fish for 3 days. And then that fish spewed him up, vomited him onto the dry land. That's the sign. When Jonah showed up to Nineveh, they saw a changed man. He didn't want to be there. He didn't even like these people. He was a very prejudiced man. But he shows up, and him being changed in that way, I'm sure three days in a fish, you're going to have some acidic problems. Your skin's going to look different. Your hair's probably all gone. He was a sign. They're asking Jesus for a sign. He says, you know the scriptures. I've given lots of signs. Here's one example. Jesus then left them and went away. He's not even going to bother playing their games. They want to try to control him. It's offensive to them, I'm sure, that he wouldn't engage them the way that they wanted him to. The offense of the cross. We want Jesus to engage us on our terms. Lord, here we go. Yeah, and he says, you know, look in my word. Read what I've written you. I've revealed an awful lot to you. And then he's just going to walk away if we don't want it on his terms. We don't get to name the terms. This isn't a negotiation where we're on equal plane and we get to just work out things. Verse 5. When they went across the lake, the disciples forgot to take bread. In the passage in Mark, it says they had one loaf with them. So they had one loaf. Of course, this was after a lot of good things had happened previously with bread. Jesus says, be careful. Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees.
They misinterpreted.
He's saying, be on your guard against the legalism, the rules that these religious people want to put on you. Because if you let that happen, it's going to permeate and ruin you. If you think you can follow a list of rules and get into God's good graces from that, be on guard. Beware. Be careful. Of course, these are some pretty smart men, right? They've been hanging out with Jesus for a while. They discussed this among themselves and said, it's because we didn't bring any bread. Aware of their discussion, Jesus asked, you of little faith, why are you talking among yourselves about having no bread? Do you still not understand? Don't you remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many basketfuls you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many basketfuls you gathered? How is it you don't understand that I was not talking to you about bread? It's like, you know, he's not always being a literalist. He's talking to them about the yeast of the Pharisees. He's not talking to them about how to bake a loaf of bread. But be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees. The parallel passage in Mark also mentions that we should be on our guard against the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and Herod. The yeast that Herod would provide. Some people try to turn to government thinking there's going to be a solution to all the world's problems if I turn to government. That's a danger too. Then they understood that he was not telling them to guard against the yeast used in bread, but against the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. I love it that sometimes Jesus is patient enough with us to tell us 2 or 3 times so that we can get it. Seemed obvious the first time, but second time, third time, you know, sometimes it takes us a few hearings before we really understand. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" When he mentioned the Son of Man, he's talking about himself. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you," and this is some pretty awesome stuff Peter's getting to hear right here, "I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." That whole realm of the dead, it's not going to be able to overcome this power. "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he ordered his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. As you read the book of John, he keeps saying, it wasn't yet his time, it wasn't yet his time. And then when it gets to his focused on going to the cross, it's like the hour had come. The time was there. Well, from that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Now, Peter had just been put in charge by God, basically. The Lord Jesus had told him, You're going to be the one. I'm going to give you the keys. You can bind and loose. You can do all this stuff. You're the top leader right now, okay? So Peter takes that to heart, like most of us would if we think, you know, we've been given permission to be an authority. We've got leadership here. Peter took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord," he said. "This shall never happen to you." Peter heard what he said. It wasn't that he didn't understand. The offense of the cross came out, and Peter's like, "No, you're mistaken, God. Jesus, you don't know what you're talking about. We're going to put a stop to this right now. Stop talking that way. You're the Messiah. I just told you that. Don't you remember? The Messiah's not going to have to go and die. He gets to rule and reign forever and ever."
That's true. And the second time.
Yeah. Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." When we go to God, are we coming to Him with just human concerns? He doesn't mind that. It's okay, by the way, to bring Him your concerns. Tell Him everything. But we do need to be concerned about the things of God. And when we start putting the things that we list as human concerns ahead of the things of God, the concerns of God, we're getting the order messed up. Then Jesus said to his disciples, whoever wants to be my disciple, do you want to be a follower of me? He's saying this to the ones that are already following him. Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me will find it. What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? What are our priorities? Are we concerned about the things on this earth more than we are about the concerns of God? What can anyone give in exchange for their soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what they have done. That's when he's going to return and rule and reign forever and ever. Truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming to his kingdom. And the next thing you read in Matthew is the transfiguration, where some of the disciples got to go up and see the glory of God. I want you to turn with me to John chapter 18. Page 1652, John 18. Peter heard Jesus, but he still is offended by the concept of Jesus going to the cross. They'd had a conversation. Peter says, I'll follow you forever. I'm going to do whatever, you know. And he's claiming total devotion to God, except for on this one point. I'm totally dedicated to doing your will, Lord, except for this thing where you said you have to go die. That's not happening. And I'm going to do everything in my power to stop that. What is it in our lives that we're telling God, you can touch everything, you can change me, you can be my guide and my shepherd and my Lord, except for in this one area? That's off limits for you, Lord. You don't get to touch that. John 18. When he had finished praying, this is right after Jesus Christ's prayer for us, prayer for all believers, prayer for his disciples. He's understanding exactly what's going on. He's talked to Father God and he says, you know, if you could take this cross from me, this cup from me, I'd love that. That would be great. But not my will, but yours be done. He's demonstrated to us how we humble ourselves, what we need to how we approach God. We can go to God and it's okay to ask, Lord, I hate what's going on in my life. Could you please make this stop? But if you're still trying to train me and teach me and grow me up, I want your will. Amen. Sort of. I really want your will. That's how Jesus prayed. We can pray that way. Well, when he'd finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side, there was a garden, and he and his disciples went into it. Now, Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place, because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas came to the garden, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and the Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, he knew exactly how much pain he was going to go through. He knew about the scourging and about the false testimony that was going to be cast against him. He knew that he was going to be convicted of something that he had never done and hung on a cross. He knew all of that. Knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "I am he," Jesus said. And Judas the traitor was standing there with them. When Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. They're thinking they're going to try to come out and get some subversive guy that's hiding from them. And he just walks right up to them with authority and power. "Yep, I'm he. You're on a mission. I know what it is. I actually called you to do this." Again, he asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they said. Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. If you are looking for me, then let these men go." This happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled. "I have not lost one of those you gave me." Now here's what Peter does when Jesus is trying to turn himself over to the Father's will. Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. I don't think he was aiming for the ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Can you imagine being this guy? You got a bunch of soldiers around you, and there's this one whippersnapper kid, you know, he whips out a sword and he starts swinging. And you just happen to be the first one he gets to. Jesus commanded Peter, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" Then the detachment of soldiers, with its commander and the Jewish officials, arrested Jesus. They bound him and brought him first to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest that year. Caiaphas was one who had advised the Jewish leaders that it would be good if one man died for the people. Peter's not going to let Jesus go to the cross. He's going to try to stop him. And Jesus says, no, it's not about you. It's not about your desires, your wishes, your human concerns. I know you're going to miss me. I'll take care of that too. I'm going to send a comforter.
What gospel is it that where it tells that Jesus took Malchus's ear that was cut off and healed it?
I think that's Mark. It might have been Luke, though. Dr. Luke liked to write about healings.
I wonder what Malchus later thought. Here's man's
ear
cut off and
he
healed.
He puts it back and it's fine.
That's a.
I think a lot of people, as they were watching Jesus go through his trials, changed their heart and their ideas about him, thinking he was just some wimpy guy, and then you realize it takes an awful lot of strength to stand there.
Amen.
and take on our burdens, our sins. The offense of the cross. I mean, for me, probably the biggest offense of the cross is I don't get to be in control. I'd really like to be able to control the outcome of what goes on in my life. I'd like to be able to be in charge of how things work out. Oftentimes, I mean, in school, that's one of the things that most schools try to preach and teach to their students is, you can be anything you want to be. A lot of us parents tell our kids that same thing. You can do anything you'd like to do. You can be anything you want to be. And in one sense, that's true. And in another sense, it's like, you can be anything you want to be if God allows it. You can be anything you want to be if we're really not in control, are we? Sometimes life circumstances change what we want to be and put us somewhere we may not have chosen, but it turns out to be even better. The offense of the cross is that Jesus gets to decide. Our job is to admit that we're not in control, to admit that we can't fix everything, be everything, do everything. And yet there's some good news in that where Paul tells us that I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. Yeah, we can do all things, but not in our own strength. And when we're trying to do it in our own strength, we're trying to be the one in control of the narrative, in control of the conversation of how things work out. God says, well, that's cute. That's interesting. But it's not going to happen that way. I'm going to show you a better way. My ways are higher. As we turn to communion, we can take this symbol of the cross that's on both of the elements, the bread and the juice, and we can recognize that it's only because of the cross that we can turn to God. It's only because of the cross that we can be redeemed. It's only because of the cross that our sins are forgiven. He laid his life down so we wouldn't have to. He was our substitute. And again, a lot of us, we want to be in the game, right? We want to be in control. He says, no, hey, why don't you go out for this play? This is one you don't want to do. That whole death thing. That's not a play you want to be in the game for. Step aside. I'll take your place on this one. And then you get to be in the game for eternity. Because you can do all things through Christ who gives you strength. Father, we're grateful for you. We love you so much. We turn to you now for time of your supper, the final message you gave prior to going to the cross. Thanks, Jesus. Amen.